last week were able to take home the name of Levi, that you were able to look and say, I am attached to God. God is my Lord. He is my Savior. I am his precious possession. I am valued by him. I hope you took that name home. I hope you wore it well this week. But as we look at Mark chapter 2, verses 16 through 22, there's another aspect of truth that we need to get out of it besides just the fact that the world tries to give us a name and we must embrace the name that the Lord gives us. And that is what it means to have true religion. What does it mean to have a true and sincere practice and faith? You know, the reality is that, like many things in our world, people have a different perspective of what things mean, don't they? What's the best way to do something? In our country, we have two political parties, don't we? I mean, like others try and creep up, but bottom line, Republican, Democrat, right? And they have very different ways of thinking about how to approach things. How do I know what is best for our nation? And so people buy into one way of thinking or another. And let's be honest, some of us kind of float in between. We realize that things aren't always black and white. But the reality is that there's these two schools of thought. And the reality for religion is that this is the same thing too, isn't it? You know, we have multiple different types of religions in our world. We've got, you know, that just right off the top of my head, we have Hinduism, Buddhism, we have Christianity, Judaism, Islam. We've got all kinds of people who look at the world and look at faith and say, there is a true religion, and approach that true religion in different ways. And sadly, even in Christianity, when we have the realities of Jesus Christ, we have many different denominations, don't we? We have many different ways that people look at truth and process things. And so things have a way of shaping so that people move one way or another. And for the Jewish people, it wasn't any different. Sadly, there was differing thoughts about how to best approach true worship before God. And one of the big questions that came up with the Ten Commandments. Do you remember Jesus being asked the question, Master, what is the greatest command? Do you know why they asked Jesus that? It's not because they didn't have their own ideas. It's not because they didn't have their own perspective of how the commandments should be laid in order. It's because there were two prevailing thoughts at the time when Jesus was on the earth. One prevailing thought was what the approach of the Pharisees that we see in Mark chapter 2, verses 16 through 22 is. And that is that the greatest command was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second greatest command was to keep the Sabbath. Ritual. It was an approach of looking and saying that in order to honor God, in order to please him, his commands are the most important thing. Now, we'll call this the old way of thinking. The old way of thinking. How did the Pharisees end up like this? Like to us, when we grow up in faith, I think most of us clearly understood that the greatest commands are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So how on earth did these Pharisees get to the point where they were looking and saying, ritual is the most important thing? And what we have to realize is that they got to it by an honest misunderstanding. You see, the reality of the children of Israel, as you read through the Old Testament, is that people basically followed God for a tiny period of time, and then they'd float off to false gods, right? And you see it over and over again. There was a time of recommitment to the Lord, and then a time of pushing him away, and recommitment and pushing him away. And so there came a point when the law was written, and when no more prophets were coming. There was nobody else coming to reveal the will of God. And so they started looking and they said, well, we've got to expect this Messiah. God's told us this Messiah is coming. Well, how do we get there? We do our part. And so the Pharisees decided that as they looked at their world and looked at how all the other people that they had lived around had turned into, worshiping false gods and following after falsehood, they said, we are going to return fully to God. We are going to completely and totally dedicate ourselves to the Lord. And so they took their tithing seriously and fully committed themselves to it. They made sure that they were fasting on a regular basis. They approached their faith with a sincerity of heart, and they tried to do everything exactly right. Sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like a sincere and genuine approach to faith. And unfortunately, I believe that this is how people get caught up in legalism. Because they think, if I just do it right, if I just get it done, if I just follow this pattern, if I just do these things, then I'm going to be who I need to be. The sad thing about their legalism is that it caused them to look at the lost with disdain. You see, they'd look at verses like Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 through 31, that says, But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or foreigner, blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel. Because they have despised the Lord's word and have broken his commands, they must surely be cut off. Their guilt remains on them. So when we see this, it starts to help us understand this approach, because they're looking and they're going, these tax collectors, these sinners, are people that we've been told to cut off. It's why in Mark 2:16 they said, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, you may look and you go, well, tax collectors, look, I don't like the IRS. I'm always concerned I'm going to get audited. You may think negatively. They are actually one of the most hated parts of our federal government. But it wasn't simply the fact that they were collecting money for the government that caused people to despise them. For the Jewish people, to be a tax collector was to be outside of the will of God. Number one, because of the fact that it was a pagan kingship. Caesar Augustus, the Caesar that was in charge when Jesus was born, created Caesar worship. You see, when Julius Caesar, his mentor, had died, Halley's Comet came shooting by. And so Augustus Caesar said, oh, look, this is Julius Caesar going off to be a part of the heavens. And therefore, since he was my father through adoption, I therefore am a god. And so Augustus made himself the high priest over all of the pagan worship that happened in the Roman Empire. It was his way of strategizing to make sure that he didn't lose his power. He knew if he could keep power and religion, that he could hold people under his sway. And so we see this association between the empire and these pagan gods. And what ends up happening is these people are collecting tribute to a false god. It's a whole different story, isn't it? It looks a whole lot different than just the government coming after your tax dollars. And so for these Pharisees, when they looked and they saw this, they're like, what in the world are you doing? Why on earth would you be associating with someone who is basically supporting the pagan religions of our world around us? They cut them off. They cut the tax collectors off, and they cut off anyone who associated with them because God had told them that those who sin defiantly were to be cut off. Now, this issue was compounded by the fact that Jesus was eating with them. You know, one of the things we have to realize is that by inviting someone to a meal, you're inviting them into your home. You're inviting them to be a part of who you are, a part of your world. And so the people that you eat with are the people that you associate with, right? People shape their thoughts, opinions, and ideas about who you are based on who you're with, right? I told this story a long time ago about a farmer and his parrot. The farmer's out, and he's got this parrot, and he loved the parrot enough to let it fly outside of its cage. Well, one day, the crows flew up and said to the parrot, "Why don't you come on outside and fly with us? Why don't you be a part of what we're doing?" And so the parrot, thinking it looked fun, flew outside, started flying with the crows, started eating corn like the crows, started doing everything just like the crows. And so one day, the parrot's out with these crows, and of course they're destroying the crops, so the farmer has to shoot them. And so he starts shooting the crows, and the parrot in panic stops and pauses, and he goes, "But wait, I'm your parrot." The farmer looked at him and said, "You fly with the crows, you die with the crows." Okay? And this is a story of association, right? Like, people will associate you with whoever you're around. And whatever you associate yourself with, that's what they will think of you. And so it's important to realize that this principle is not just something that the Jewish people had. Paul was very careful about telling Christians to be careful who they associated with. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, it says, "But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister." Now, this is the key, who claims to be a brother or sister in Christ, "but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people." Eating with them, associating with them, implies that you are taking part with them. It's part of the reason when we look at communion, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we call it communion, because we are associating with the body and the blood of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17, it says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion with the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not communion with the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." It was a connection, an association. To invite someone to a meal, to be a part of someone's meal, was to connect yourself with them. And so when the Pharisees looked at this, when they saw what was going on, you can kind of understand why they're going, "Why would he do such a thing? This doesn't really even make sense. He's supposed to be a religious teacher. He's supposed to be someone who is making sure that people are following God." And so Jesus stuns them when he says, "The sick need a doctor, don't they? If someone's sick, they need a doctor. I ain't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. I came for the sinner." Well, one of the things that stands out to me is how pride has a way of working into our hearts, right? Like, sometimes when somebody confronts us with something and we're like, "You know what? I was wrong." My first instinct isn't to go, "You know what? I was wrong." It's to double down, right? To go, "No, you're wrong." Even if I know I'm wrong, there's something in me. And so when they see this, and Jesus flips their criticism on them and says, I'm here for this, they double down on him. And they come back at him. And what we see is in Mark chapter 2, verse 18. "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Well, well, well. You see, what many theologians believe is happening here is that the day that this feast that Levi was having for Jesus was happening was traditionally a fast day. Now, we see in Luke chapter 18, verse 12, as Jesus is telling the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that it had become a tradition for the Pharisees to fast twice a week. That was one of the things he was bragging about in his prayer. I fast twice a week. Now, when it comes to God actually calling for fasting, in Leviticus 16, verses 29 through 31, it says that on the Day of Atonement, so the Feast of Atonement, they were supposed to fast. There was a day, one day, where the children of Israel were required to fast. And so what ended up happening is these Pharisees trying to make sure that they're showing God how much they love him, showing God how much they honored him, they started forcing these other traditions. They started making things up that weren't there to hold themselves and others to account of what righteousness looked like. It was following patterns. It was making sure you got all your ducks in a row, following all the rituals. If you kept the Sabbath, if you followed the rules, you were walking with God. And so the reality is that this old way of thinking took what Jesus was doing and shed a negative light on it. Rather than caring, it was about destroying. Now, I want to make sure that I clarify here that the principles here that they're teaching, that these Pharisees were teaching, were not bad principles, okay? When we look at 2 Corinthians 6:14, it tells us, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. As Christians, we don't want to put ourselves in a world where the only people we have around are sinful people who are leading us to sinful behavior. Okay? So Jesus was not, by going into Levi's house and sitting amongst sinners, saying, hey, believers, go put yourselves only with unbelievers. That wasn't the goal or the purpose of what he was doing. And there was nothing wrong with fasting. In Matthew 6, verse 16, when Jesus talks about fasting, he doesn't say, if you fast. He says, when you fast. Do not disfigure your face. Do not mark yourself up so that people know that you are fasting. But even though these things were good, we can see how what they did turned something good and beautiful into something bad. And so Jesus, in his love, seeks to teach the Pharisees a new way of thinking. And so the new way of thinking, we'll start by reading Mark chapter 2, verse 17, and then verses 19 through 20. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And then in verse 19, Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. You see, Jesus, in addressing their approach of saying you shouldn't eat with them, said they're sick, they need a healer. When they said you should be fasting, he said, I can't fast. My disciples can't fast. And the reason he said these things is because there was a new mindset that was needed. See, he wanted them to understand that while God was a God of justice, he's also a God of love. His purpose and mindset is not to outcast and destroy the disobedient, but to call them to repentance, to ask them to walk in a different light. And we have to understand this. Did God condemn sinfulness? Yes, absolutely. He does not want us to walk in sin. He did not. Jesus, in going into that house, did not say, it's all right, guys, I hang out with sinners. He walked in righteousness, and he calls people to righteousness, to live and walk with the Lord? Did God destroy the children of Israel? Did he bring punishment and wrath upon them for their sinfulness? Yes, he did. But was his ultimate goal to try to punish them or to cause them to repent? Doesn't the scripture tell us that God disciplines those he loves? He calls us back to him. And the reality is that these Pharisees had missed it. They had missed the whole point. You see, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 through 5 says, "So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit," this is talking about a young man who's behaving very sinfully, "and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." Why do we call people account for sin? Why do we call them to account? Because God wants them to be saved. God never intended for any of us to be lost. He never wanted any of those people sitting in Levi's home to go to hell. God is not a God of destruction. He doesn't find joy or satisfaction in people being lost, hurt, or in pain. And so these Pharisees, even though their heart and approach was trying to draw people to holiness, they were hindering people from returning to the Lord. They were cutting them off for good with no chance that they might repent. The next thing that they needed to understand was that righteousness before God had to do with true connection and not ritual. You see, fasting was considered a way of mourning, of an expression of sorrow. The Day of Atonement, the whole point of the fasting was recognizing the magnitude of your sin. It was a focal point on saying, I am imperfect, I am broken, I need you, to God. And the second aspect of fasting was a closeness, hoping for a closeness. See, we see in Isaiah 58, verse 5, that on the Day of Atonement, they would dress themselves in sackcloth, so very plain clothes, and just put ashes all over themselves to make it clear that they were repenting, that they were feeling this sense of sorrow. And so in the parable of the bridegroom, Jesus is teaching two very important messages. He wants them to understand two things about where they are and a new way of thinking that they need. First, this was not a time for this was a time for feasting, not a time for mourning. Now, our weddings are pretty cool, right? Like, you know, I think the last one that I went to was Kelly and Austin's. And so we put on these nice feasts, right? You know, they put out really nice meals and you go and you get your food and, you know, and then you just celebrate the bride and the groom. For the Jewish people, they do this for a whole week. Can you imagine? Talk about a party. I mean, one whole week, they're having feasts and festivals, and everybody in the community is rejoicing with them. Now, imagine what it would be like if you're there and you're going, oh, no, I'm sorry, I'm fasting today. I am so sorry. I would love to celebrate. Oh, have some. No, I can't eat any of that. I'm fasting. Could you imagine what that would feel like as the groom or the bride, for someone to not celebrate with you, not rejoice with you? And so Jesus is telling them, look, guys, this is a time for joy. And it was a time for joy because of what had come to pass. You see, the simple reality of the matter is that we know from previous study in Mark that Jesus has already revealed he has the power to forgive sins. He's revealing who he is. When the Son of God walks into your presence, when the Son of God comes in and says, I am forgiving men their sins, I am bringing them peace, I am bringing them hope, is that a time to go, oh, woe is me, oh? Or is that a time of rejoicing? It's a time of great joy. And so Jesus is telling them, look, no, you need to understand that what is happening right now is that my disciples are in the presence of the Son of God. They're in the presence of the Messiah. It's not time to fast. It's not time to mourn. It's time to rejoice. And the second aspect is the fact that there was already connection. There was already connection. You know, when we fast to try and draw close to God, what do you think it would be like if you woke up every morning and God was right there next to you? Like, not in the sense he is, okay, but like you wake up and you look and there he is, right there. And he talks to you. He says, good morning, Peter. Good morning, Andrew. How are you today? And he says, come walk with me. I got some cool stuff to show you. And he's there guiding you, teaching you. Do you really need to fast to get connection? You could walk up and hug the guy. And so Jesus is trying to help them understand, no. This is not about ritual. This is not about what you can get. This is about relationship. This is about being connected with the one true King. It's about seeking the kingdom, seeking a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's something of great joy. That's something of great power. And the sad thing for me is for all their ceremonial cleanliness, for all of the rituals they followed, for all of the ways that they were trying to reach towards this kingdom, when it walked right in front of their face, they missed it. They missed it. So what do we need to understand? That there is a better way. There's a right way, and there's a wrong way. When we feel like we can earn our salvation, when we feel like we can do whatever to gain God's favor, we have to realize we can't. It is by grace you have been saved. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses you from your sins. There's no rituals you can perform. There's nothing you can do to earn it. It's only in Him that we find our hope. And so, Jesus explains to them where they are. You see, in Mark chapter 2, verses 21 through 22, it says, no one sews a patch of unshrunken clothes to an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine on old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Okay? The reality of this, guys, it's plain and simple. Jesus is saying you are trying to find the kingdom through your rituals. You're trying to find the kingdom through the rules. And frankly, most people try that way. There is not another religion that is not works-based besides Christianity. Not a single one. Everything else, Buddha working towards nirvana, right? I think. I don't know. I'm not an expert. But every other religion has this stepping stone, and you're hoping you're going to get there. And unfortunately, that mentality creeps into Christianity. There are people, I have had the sad misfortune of sitting with people on their deathbed going, well, I sure hope I'm going to heaven, John. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? You have loved the Lord your whole life, and you're sitting here questioning whether you're going to get to go to heaven? No, you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no more fear. There's no more doubt. When you put Jesus Christ on as your Lord and Savior in baptism, it's a done deal. It's finished. You're sealed. You're saved. There's nothing more. And so we look, and Jesus is saying, you got to get rid of those. You got to get rid of that old mentality. Because if you try to get that old mentality in this new kingdom, bad things are going to happen. See, I'm telling you, love and relationship is what you need. And you're trying to sow love and a new relationship, this beautiful new patch on this old garment. The Pharisees did it, didn't they? You've got to be circumcised. Trying to sow that old garment, that new patch, and it tears. Think of the division that was caused in the church because of ritual. Because people couldn't accept that loving Jesus and accepting him was enough. And the same thing, like trying to pour the new wine in the old wineskin. If you can't change that mindset of I can earn it, I can get there, it's going to destroy what God's doing. And that's exactly what I'm talking about. That's exactly what happened to these poor believers who on their deathbed were wondering to themselves, have I been good enough to be saved? Their wineskin busted because they didn't understand, they didn't get that you are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We must recognize that there's only one way to be in a right relationship with God, and that is to be in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. In John 14, verse 6, he says, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Plain and simple. We've all got our old ways of thinking, don't we? We all got our baggage. What is the better way? What is the better way? The better way is to walk with the Lord. The better way is to put our faith in Jesus Christ, to trust in him, and to trust that what he tells us is what we need, to walk in faith and obedience. You see, we want to be a part of the kingdom, don't we? Don't you? Don't you want to know that you're in a right relationship with Jesus? Jesus told us how to do that. He said you die to yourself, you're buried with him in baptism, and you rise to a new life. You're cleaned. You're clothed in him. You see, ritual destroys, but relationship builds up. Jesus didn't miss that, did he? He didn't miss that opportunity. How many sinners came back to God that day? I don't know. I know one. I know a man who walked away from a tax collector's booth and committed his life to Jesus Christ and was willing to die for the cause. I doubt he's the only one. So what are we about as people? Is it more important to get the rules and everything all figured out? Not that things are bad, right? Like we talked about, fasting's not bad. Making sure that we're staying in connection with believers is not bad. But when we put those things over our relationship, when we're willing to cast people out, when we're willing to dismiss people, that's when we miss the point. So what kind of people are we going to be? We are Levi, right? We've said we are accepted. We are connected. We are a part of the kingdom. Kingdom people do kingdom things, amen? You know what the biggest kingdom thing is? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you even until the end of the age. He wants you to bring them in, to love them, to draw, not to push away, not to be sanctimonious. That's a big way of saying self-righteous or I'm better than you. But to be a loving people who sees brokenness in our world and says, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you now, and I just want to thank you for these parables. Lord, we do have reason to rejoice. We know who our bridegroom is. We know that the wedding feast of the Lamb is coming. And that because we are in relationship with you, we have no fear. We can rejoice and find strength in who you are. That we know that we will see you someday, that we will experience a time of no more pain and no more tears, that we will rejoice in you. And so, Lord, I ask you now that whatever ritualistic approaches are in our lives, whatever places where we look and we think, I'm earning it, God, I got this for you, that we cast that aside and that we realize that our love offerings to you of seeking you and trying to be like you and reaching out to the lost and loving them, that that's all your work in us. Lord, we don't want to be the kind of people who sew new patches to old garments and tear things to shreds. We want to do things your way. We want to have the better way of love for you and love for others, of relationship, of caring. I pray that you'll place that in our hearts. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who is not in relationship with you, that you will touch their hearts and convict them. That you'll lead them to a place of making the choice for you today. Lord, I pray that you will be with our elders as you give them wisdom for those who may need guidance today. And Lord, and give courage to those who may need someone to pray with them, to talk to our elders, to go to them, and to seek the help that they need. I pray this all in your Son, Jesus Christ, most holy name. Amen.